Matthew chapter 18, we begin in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, that he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after they had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And then if you would look with me back in chapter 5, and let me go ahead and read here beginning in verse 1 as well so that we can keep this beatitude that we're studying today in the context of the other beatitudes that go before it. Matthew 5 and verse 1 we read, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then we come to our text today in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. If there is one thing that should come across very clearly in our study of the Beatitudes so far, it should be this, that if we are to gain the kingdom of heaven, then we are dependent completely upon the mercy of God. If God doesn't show us mercy, then we're lost forever. We know this to be the case, and indeed, a part of being poor in spirit is the acknowledgement of that truth. We've acknowledged our spiritual poverty. We are altogether lacking in that which qualifies us for the kingdom of heaven. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Christ says in verse 20, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've discovered in the course of our studies, and of course we know this comes as no new revelation. Anyone who's honest will acknowledge this, and that is, we have no righteousness of our own. What we do have is sin. And sin makes us mourn. We were created righteous, but we've lost our original righteousness, and we've inherited a sinful nature, And the proof of that nature is in the pudding. We sin. And we sin often. And we fail to measure up to God's law, even at our best. And the knowledge of this leads us to mourn. And as we've seen, it also works within us a willingness to submit to whatever terms God would lay down for salvation. We become meek, in other words. And in the spiritual progression of the first three Beatitudes, we've also begun to hunger and thirst for that which we lack. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In our last study, we noted that this beatitude is the one that really takes us from the valley of humiliation and at last lifts us to the mountaintop of fulfillment. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and yet, as the first two Beatitudes indicate to us, we know we don't have righteousness, and we honestly acknowledge that we're lacking in righteousness. But here then comes the thing that makes our souls sore. What we are lacking, Christ provides. Christ provides righteousness for us based on the merits of His life and His atoning death. Here then is what we may call the greatest manifestation of mercy to be conceived. What we lacked and what we could not gain for ourselves, God in His grace has freely provided. He gives us righteousness. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. I love to make reference to that text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, which contains that phrase, the gift of righteousness. And we could add to that text a cross-reference from Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. We couldn't gain it, but God has given it, and we've received it freely by faith because we've been honest enough to acknowledge our need for it. What a manifestation of mercy that God would so meet our need that way, by providing what we lacked, by providing what we could not gain. In His mercy, He would provide for us the righteousness of Christ. It's no wonder then that the psalmist, on a number of occasions in the Psalms, exalts in God's mercy. His mercy becomes the theme of the psalmist's song. I will sing of Thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of Thy mercy in the morning, for Thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. And in Psalm 86 and verse 13, for great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. In Psalm 103 and verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. I've spoken to some of the people that have had opportunity to visit the Creation Museum, and one of the things they have shared with me, I haven't visited the museum yet, but one of the things that's been shared with me is that they have a display there that makes us realize how tiny we are in terms of the vastness of our universe. And that vastness is actually held out in this last text I've read. The vastness of the universe, or the heaven being high above the earth, is given to us now in this verse in order to function as a gauge to measure the mercies of God. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Oh, it'll be a great thing when I have occasion to visit that exhibit and when I'm feeling my own smallness in terms of the vastness of the universe to realize this is a measuring gauge by which I am to measure the greatness of God's mercies and how great those mercies are. And just as surely as we cannot plumb the vastness of the heavens, so are we unable to plumb the depths or scale the heights of God's great mercy. Now, at this point in our study of the Beatitudes, we can't help but notice what appears on the surface to be something of a glitch, something that seems to cut across the grain of everything that we've considered up to this point. When we read these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." All of a sudden, there seems to be a condition to the blessing. Another point of qualification. If I'm to obtain mercy, then I must be characterized as merciful. Can this be? Is this right? Have we scaled the heights in our studies only to have our hopes dashed by a standard that seems to take the blessing back from us? The blessing that we just thought we had obtained so freely? The thing to note here is that as sinners, we don't measure up to the standard of being merciful any more than we measure up to the standard of being righteous. I think the epitome of mercy is expressed in what our Lord called that second greatest commandment, which is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is what mercy amounts to. And we're no more closer to meeting that requirement than we are the first and great command, which is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength." And then the second, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's where mercy is manifested. That's mercy in its essence, is loving our neighbor as ourselves. How many can honestly say, "Well, yes, I rise to that standard. I must sadly acknowledge I don't rise to the first, but I do rise to the second." Oh, I help you. I hope you haven't flattered and deceived yourself so. We see then how important it is to understand exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying and what He's not saying in this beatitude. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It becomes very important at this point in our studies to interpret the words of Christ not only in their immediate context, but also in the broader context of the entire teaching of Scripture. I found it interesting to note that in Dr. Cairn's book on the Beatitudes, he begins his study on this beatitude this way. He says, "The devil is never more dangerous than when he is quoting Scripture in an effort to confuse and corrupt the souls of men." Like Dr. Cairn sees the potential abuse to this beatitude. And he's acknowledging in his study that this, in a sense, is one of the devil's favorite texts in terms of what he'll use to stir up confusion and consternation. All of which underscores the need then to understand this beatitude aright. The failure, you see, to understand this beatitude aright places us in the awful position of missing the mercy of God. You could say that a misunderstanding of this beatitude makes us vulnerable, the way those Christians at Galatia had become vulnerable to denying the very gospel that they had only recently confessed. And so I want to focus today on the theme of understanding this beatitude aright. And I want to analyze this beatitude with the specific aim of making sure you've obtained the mercy that is promised in this beatitude. If I could raise and answer this question, how can we be sure that we've gained the benefit of mercy? How can we be sure that we've gained the benefit of mercy? Consider with me, first of all, in answering this question, that the foundation of this beatitude, indeed the foundation of each of the beatitudes we've studied, is a changed life. The foundation of this beatitude is a changed life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You cannot fit the qualification of this beatitude apart from a supernatural miracle, apart from the new birth, apart from regeneration. Men are not born into this world with the kind of character trait that this beatitude sets forth. Since the fall of man, man has been born with an inbred sense of selfishness. And it's certainly not hard to see in our culture how many things cater to selfishness. We're taught to assert ourselves. We're taught to think highly of ourselves. We're taught by example, if not by precept, that the way to get to the top is to do whatever it takes to lift yourself up and to tear anyone else down who gets in your way. That's one of the greatest problems I have, you know, in politics. It's probably one of the things that would ever keep me from getting involved in politics. In order to gain high office, you must present yourself as infallible, and you must convince others that your opponent is the devil incarnate. Narcissism is a term you sometimes hear that describes our culture today. Narcissism is defined as excessive admiration of oneself. What a fitting description of our time. Now, this is not to say that even within the realm of our fallen natures, we can't do kind things for others or have pity on others. We're aware of charitable institutions that seek to alleviate suffering, and many of these institutions are not even Christian. It is possible, you see, to be self-centered or narcissistic and be charitable as well. And in such cases, being charitable actually contributes to a sinner's excessive admiration of himself. He pats himself on the back for what he thinks is an admirable trait that he detects in himself. In his pride, he condescends to give of what he has to others who may have less, with the aim perhaps of puffing himself up and saying, "What a charitable man I am." This is definitely not what our Lord had in mind when He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And here once again, the context or the spiritual progression of the Beatitudes must be kept in view. And from the very first of these Beatitudes, we can see that nothing short of the new birth is necessary. The world scoffs at the idea of being poor in spirit. It goes against the grain of excessive admiration of oneself. And the world certainly doesn't mourn over sin. Quite the contrary, the world is ever endeavoring to legitimize sin. The world has become very aggressive in recent months, so it would seem, especially when it comes to legitimizing the sin of sodomy. And this follows the legitimizing of the murder of unborn babies, and the legitimizing of adultery and fornication, and the legitimizing of divorce and marital infidelity. Oh, that's a far cry from mourning over sin. The world is too busy trying to deny or excuse sin to mourn over it. And to think in terms of being meek, my, that's utterly repulsive to the world. In the chain of evolutionary development, it's the survival of the fittest, which means those that are meek are not fit to survive. Or they're certainly not fit to get ahead. And how can a self-righteous world hunger and thirst for what sinners think they already possess? You see, I trust that each of these Beatitudes presupposes a drastic change in the life of the sinner. If we would measure up to any of these Beatitudes, then all things must become new. Old things must pass away. If we would measure up to any of them, we must be wrought upon by the Spirit of God in such a way that we come away with a whole different and new outlook on God, outlook on the world, outlook on sin, outlook on salvation. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. If we would measure up to these Beatitudes, and we know, of course, that the way that happens is through the supernatural rebirth or regeneration. And I believe this truth becomes a point of emphasis in the Beatitude that is now before us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I believe the reason the Lord expresses the Beatitude this way is that He might place altogether more emphasis on the truth that salvation brings change to the life of the sinner. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that power becomes evident in the transformed life of the sinner. And especially is this the case when it comes to the Lord's mercies. Our greatest need was for mercy. God was under no obligation to save us. We had no claim on God or on heaven once we had sinned. God's gracious provision has come through His mercy. He's been mindful of our misery and our guilt, and He's made provision for both. But to think you could be the recipient of this costly provision, this manifestation of mercy, which would cost Christ His life blood, and to be unaffected by it so that your life is not changed by it, this is something that is totally outside the pale of the kingdom of heaven. Such a thing becomes a flagrant denial of the power of the gospel. This is why I read this morning from Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. In that parable, the Lord Jesus tells of a servant who was indebted to his king and he had no way to pay his debt. Upon his petition for mercy, his debt was forgiven. But then the recipient of mercy refused to show the same mercy to one that was indebted to him. And so the mercy he received in the end was forfeited. And the moral of the story is that you cannot be the recipient of the Lord's great mercies without having your life transformed in such a way that you become merciful yourself. The failure to be transformed amounts to a denial of the mercy you've sought God for. God does not bestow mercy on those that remain so unappreciative of it, you see. At the end of the day, such deniers of the gospel are proven to be hypocrites who were never really saved at all. James, in his epistle, is very direct in this matter. Listen to what he says in James 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We must understand this beatitude then in the broader context of the gospel. The Lord has an aim when He bestows mercy. The Lord has a purpose behind salvation, and that purpose or aim is not to leave us where He finds us, but to transform us by the power of His love and His grace and His mercy. To those that have known such love, their lives will be affected by it. They will be transformed by it. To those who do not undergo such transformation, mercy will not prove to be their portion. In the end, it will be seen that they never really had true saving faith to begin with. Like the previous beatitude, then, this one becomes a matter for heart searching. Have you gained an appetite for righteousness so that you hunger and thirst for it? That's the mark of regeneration. We pointed this out last time. A very marked change of appetite. Not that we obtain sinless perfection, hardly, but we do obtain a change of appetite. So I want to be holy. I want righteousness. I hate the sin that pulls me down. I have no appetite for that. I must sadly acknowledge that I fall prey to it, and that there is a carnal nature, to be sure, that has an appetite for it. But I don't identify with that carnal nature. I've been born from above, and my appetite's been changed, and now I hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the one who gave me His righteousness. That's a mark of grace. Upon receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, have you found your life so transformed by this provision of God's mercy that you've become merciful yourself? Oh, let each one examine himself before God this morning. We see then that the way to be sure we've obtained mercy is to see the foundation for this beatitude in a transformed life. Consider with me next that the motivation behind this beatitude is Christ's love. The motivation behind this beatitude is Christ's love, or it's based on what we've received from Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if this beatitude is isolated and viewed apart from the context of the other beatitudes, as well as apart from the broader context of the entire teaching of God's Word, then you might come away with the impression that I must earn mercy from God by being merciful myself. And here again, I like the observation that Dr. Cairns makes in his little book when he says that if that was the real meaning of the beatitude, that we had to obtain mercy by being merciful, that there was something on our part we had to perform in order to gain this blessing, Dr. Cairns says the beatitude would have to read then, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain justice." God would become indebted to him to bestow mercy upon him through something that he did to earn the blessing. We know, of course, that such thinking runs contrary to the teaching of the gospel. Salvation originates with God, and every manifestation of grace originates with God. Every response to the gospel of grace is the result of God first doing something toward us or in us. And so we can say, as John says in his first epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. Or we can say, based on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we chose Him because He first chose us. Or we could say, based on Luke chapter 19, we sought Him because He first sought us. You find that illustrated in the story of Zacchaeus, this Jewish tax collector who heard that Christ was passing his way, exercised what seemed to be great cunning and skill in finding a way to beat the crowd and find a good seat, as it were, by climbing a tree in the very path where Christ was due to pass. And when Christ passed by, he called him down and said that he must abide at his house and made the announcement that salvation had come to this man. But then he goes on to say, you might get the idea, that Zacchaeus was the one doing the seeking, but at the end of the narrative, in Luke 19 and verse 10, we read, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Oh, you can come away with the misimpression that Zacchaeus was doing the seeking, and in fact, Christ announces He was doing the seeking. We have a hymn in our hymn book which reads, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee." And so you could argue then, based on what I've laid before you, that every manifestation of grace originates with Christ. We love Him because He loved us. We chose Him because He chose us. We sought Him because He sought us. It stands to reason then that we show mercy to others because Christ has shown mercy to us. We're motivated, in other words, by the love and grace and mercy of Christ. You might recall from our last study that I pointed out how we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the gospel of Christ, the good news is that God freely provides what we don't have and what we could never gain apart from His grace. And once we've gained it, we hunger and thirst for it because it's been freely given. We strive for it because we have it. Our desire is to strive to measure up to what has freely been given. That's how the gospel functions. The same holds true for mercy. We desire to practice it because we've received it. We can analyze then the Beatitudes now in this way. We begin by looking in and we see that we're impoverished. We're poor in spirit. Our gaze is focused inward and we're aware of our sin and this leads us to mourn. In our meekness, our gaze begins to shift, or at least it's ready to shift. We begin to look up to Christ for mercy, and in His mercy, He provides for us the righteousness that we lack. And so we go from looking in to looking up, and as a result, we look out. Mercy is something that can only be manifested by looking out on the needs of others. And the greater our awareness is of the greatness of God's love and mercy, then the greater will be our desire to show that love and mercy of Christ to others. This becomes a challenge then to how aware we are of God's mercy. We would all say, of course, that we believe in His mercy. Our hope is in His mercy. The cross of Christ teaches us His mercy. His mercy is a part of our creed. And that's all well and good as far as it goes. The question, though, is, how far does it go? Do you believe as you say you do? If that belief is measured by the way you show mercy to others, how strongly can it be said of you that you believe? If you're like me, then you'll have to acknowledge that you find this beatitude convicting and challenging. It's alarming to have to admit that I sense myself to be more like the servant in the parable of Matthew 18 who received mercy but didn't show mercy than what I want to be. All too often, I'm afraid the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches rob us from the Word of God bearing fruit in our lives. And when that happens, it becomes all too easy to harden our hearts to the plights of men, especially the plights of sinners, who, after all, have brought so much of their misery upon themselves anyway. What's the need in such cases? What's the need if I want to manifest more mercy toward others in my own life? What do I have to do if I want the people of this congregation to be more merciful? Oh, what's needed is a fresh apprehension, a renewed vision of how merciful God has been to us. May the Lord therefore stamp on your hearts the truth of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, which reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." Oh, if the Spirit of God will but stamp the reality of that on my heart and life, then I won't have to struggle or strain when it comes to this matter of demonstrating mercy. It will flow quite spontaneously from the man who is aware of God's mercy toward him. And where manifested mercy in our lives is lacking, we would have to trace it to a couple of things. It could be traced to the fact that maybe you've never been a recipient of God's mercy, or it may be traceable to the fact that you've just been led away by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, so that in your worldliness, your heart grows hard toward the mercies of God. May God save us from such spiritual insensitivity. Very often, you know, the Lord brings us low in order that we may gain those fresh apprehensions of His mercy. So in the case of Jonah, it was from the belly of the whale when he was in the deep that he had to confess, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And I believe it was while he was in the deep that he gained a renewed appreciation for the greatness of God's mercies toward him. How often do we forsake our mercy by being too attached to the vain things that charm us most? May the Lord indeed bring us down if that's what's needed for our appreciation of His mercies to be renewed. For only then will we become merciful. Only then will we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. The foundation for this beatitude, then, is a changed life. The motivation behind this beatitude is Christ's love. Consider, finally, that the practice of this beatitude must be governed by our own sense of need. Some might argue that we could apply the golden rule to this beatitude. And in fact, Dr. Cairns does draw an application from that. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Christ says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." When it comes to the practice of showing mercy by taking others to heart and endeavoring to minister to their needs, whether those needs be spiritual, physical, or both, it would be easy to reason in terms of that golden rule in Matthew 7:12 and say, "I will do for them what I would have them do for me," if our situations were reversed. I'd suggest to you that the standard of this beatitude is even higher, and that there's a spiritual test we can put to ourselves when it comes to the matter of when and how much and to whom we should show mercy. The test question then becomes this: how readily do I desire God's mercy to be available to me? When I approach the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need, how readily do I want God to bestow that mercy and grace? Do I want Him to have to think about it first? Do I want Him to have to search me with great scrutinizing discernment before He decides to provide for me, if He even decides to provide at all? Do I want Him to place a limit on what He'll bestow or on how often I can apply? Do I want Him to make sure that I'm meeting certain conditions so that He can be sure that I'm not simply taking advantage of Him? We know, of course, that we sense our need for mercy and grace. And when we have those senses, we want Christ to answer, and to answer fully, and to answer freely, and to answer without any strings attached. And that is the way God bestows grace and mercy: unconditionally upon those that are joined to His Son. But now comes the test of the beatitude. Are we willing to bestow mercy in the same fashion in which we expect that we'll receive mercy from God? Not merely from others, but from God Himself? Certainly the awareness of our constant need and the awareness of God's constant provision should govern the way we put this beatitude into practice. There's another portion in Scripture that shows us how high the standard is when it comes to bestowing mercy. It also reveals to us many practical ways in which this beatitude is to be practiced. In Matthew 25, turn with me to that passage if you would. Matthew 25. We have in this section of Matthew, and in this chapter in particular, the nations appearing before Christ And there's a division between those that belong to Him and those that don't. Let me read here in closing, really, some verses beginning in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is very in keeping, isn't it, with the Sermon on the Mount, where the subject is this kingdom of heaven. Here it is at last. Here it is in its consummation. Here is the invitation for us to enter it now. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You know, of course, how this goes on, how those that are on his left hand did none of those things toward Christ. Our missions of mercy, then, should be viewed as service that is rendered to Christ himself. And doesn't this passage illustrate for us the truth of our beatitude? Those on Christ's right hand quite naturally and spontaneously performed these deeds of mercy without even being aware that they were rendering service to Christ. When did we see you in these varying conditions and minister so to you? They were doing spontaneously what always will be the result of being the recipient of God's mercy. They showed mercy, in other words, because they received mercy. And their lives were transformed by that mercy, and as a result, they gained mercy in the final judgment day. I wonder then today, can you describe yourself as merciful? This is just another way of asking, has your life been transformed by the gospel of Christ? If it has, then you'll see yourself as a debtor to mercy alone, as we sang this morning. And your heart's desire will be to pay that debt of mercy by being ever watchful for opportunities to show mercy to others. May the Lord help us then to be mindful of the mercies we've received. May He keep us from ever taking those mercies for granted. May we find the motivation that comes from His mercies to show mercy. And may we practice mercy in accordance with the freedom and fullness with which His mercies have flowed to us. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee today, we do with humble hearts and grateful hearts for Thy mercies. We thank Thee, Lord, for durable mercies. We thank You for saving mercies. We're very much aware, O Lord, that the blessings You bestow were never designed simply to terminate on us. They are designed rather to flow to us and through us, that others may gain the benefit of Thy mercies as well. And so we pray, dear God, that Thou wilt help us to be channels of Thy mercy. We pray, O Lord, that our lives will indeed be affected by the greatness of the mercies that have been bestowed upon us. May we recognize them. May we worship Thee because of them. And may our lives be transformed, O Lord, in such a way that this becomes just a part of us that we do. without really even having to think much upon it. Oh Lord, move in our hearts to conform us more to the image of Thy Son. We marvel at His mercy, and our desire is to be like Him. Lord, if there are any in our midst this morning who have nothing but an empty profession of faith, and who cannot really trace the effect of the gospel on their lives, may it please Thee, Lord, to convict such as these of their sins and to yet draw them savingly to Thyself. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to build us up in the faith and to unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that we may day by day discover the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation as we're reminded of Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy love. So hear us, O Lord, we pray, and take our thanks for Thy bountiful blessings to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.